Good morning. It's really good to see each and every one. We're very thankful for your presence. We do have visitors with us today, and we're thankful for your being here and want to welcome you anytime that you're able to be with us and to worship together. I know, of course, all week since the tornado in Tennessee early in the week, our thoughts have gone out to those that we know and love who have suffered greatly, as they rightly should. I appreciate so much the songs that Brian led this morning. They will prepare us for the lesson that I want to think about and talk about, entitled Jesus Christ, Our Spiritual Lifeline. And thinking about the events and the loss of life and the tragedy leads us to ask, you know, where do we turn when there is nowhere else for us to turn as far as this world is concerned? And that's kind of what I wanted to think about from a couple of stories dealing with events in the life of Christ from Mark, the fifth chapter. And you might open your Bibles to that chapter. We'll be spending our time looking at those events. And, you know, when we think about lifeline, now normally we would think about something very tragic and serious and trying to get someone to a facility where they could get help in a very quick way and the quickest possible, usually by helicopter. But when I think about Jesus, he really is our lifeline. And that's what I wanted to focus on and talk about. First of all, he is the reason that we have life. He created all things in heaven and on earth. He gave us life in the beginning in a physical sense, but even more so when he gave us a spirit made in the very image of God that resides and lives in our body. And that is eternal life for us. If we know the Lord and if we are in him, then it is much more than physical life. And he talked about that concept, I think, in John 10 and in verse 10, when he said, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy." And then he tells us why he came. "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Now think about that. Jesus said he came that they may have life, but man already had life. He had already given them physical life. So what did he mean? Well, he's talking about another kind of life. Man was lost in sin. All of creation without, the Savior coming and paying the price for sin, all of those under the first covenant, as well as Christians today, were lost in sin. And in the book of Ephesians, he talks about those that were without God and without hope in the world to come. But he quickened, he made them alive. You know, Jesus makes it possible for us to have eternal life, the greatest of all. And that's the abundancy that he is talking about here. "I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly." So it's very tragic when men lose physical life, but it's even more tragic when they lose spiritual and eternal life. And unfortunately, there are multitudes of people that are dead while they live. They're dead spiritually in sin, and completely unaware, often, even of the danger of their condition. But, you know, again, I think about that when life's tragedies hit. Where do we turn? Where can we turn? And it's kind of like the apostle said to Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." You know, where else can we go but to our Savior? Now, let's begin to think about a couple of events here, beginning in Mark chapter 5. If you'll read with me in verse 22, he said, "Behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter lies at the point of death.'" Now, you can maybe relate. You know, most all of us have had some tragic event in our life. And this was happening this day for this high official in the synagogue, one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And he comes and he has no problem at all humbling himself completely before the Lord, fell at his feet, and he is begging because there's nowhere else he can go. No one else has the power to help him on this occasion.
And he just pours out his heart to the Lord. My little daughter lies at the point of death. And he knows, having seen evidently already what he had seen with Jesus, he knew what he was capable of doing. And he said, come, come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live. And that's all that he wanted at that moment. He wanted that more than anything else. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. So they start on their way. This man is getting what he wants, and you can imagine the elation in his heart, thinking that he has gotten Jesus to come and to help him in this very urgent problem in his life. But then what is interesting, just as they start, there is another woman that along the way slows the progress of Jesus going on the event here to help Jairus. Because in verse 24, it said, so Jesus went with him. He starts on his way. And this large crowd, you know, following and pressing around him. You can get the sense of the number that, and they're all around him. Touching him, you know what it's like when you're in a crowd trying to get in or out of an arena maybe, and you're in a lot of people and they're bumping each other, and that seems to be what's happening here. They pressed around him. And in the meantime, there's something going on in the life of another woman that also had exhausted all avenues of help. She had not gotten the help that she needed. And she then devises a plan in her mind. It says this large crowd followed, pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet, instead of getting better, she grew worse. So she had again pursued every avenue. She had seen every doctor that she thought could help her. Spent all that she had in order to do this. Now what? Now where do you go? Where do you turn? When she heard about Jesus, this was again the answer for her. She learns about him, learns what he is able to do. She came up behind him in a crowd and touched his cloak. Now, there were many individuals touching Jesus, but not with any intent. I mean, they were pressing in and trying to get close to him, and no doubt bumping up against him. But this woman was different. She came intentionally just to touch his cloak. Now, you talk about faith, because she says this: if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Again, she knew that he had the power that no one else, nowhere else she had been, was capable of helping her. And she'd spent all trying. And now she said, just if I can touch his clothing, I will be healed. Now, it's kind of like verse 46. This is how she saw, and I think exactly how Jairus saw. Psalm 46 and verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. That's what both of these individuals were in. Jairus, a problem he couldn't solve, nowhere else to go. This woman, having tried everything, nowhere else to go. God was their help in a very present time of trouble. And again, if you have lived very long, you've had a time in your life that was a time of trouble, a time where you didn't know where else to go to. I think back personally to various events that have happened in my own life. I remember when we had a son, very young, our youngest son, with a fever of 106, and I remember him having a seizure and going through that and being very worried and concerned about that. And then I remember a couple of granddaughters, our oldest, that when she was 2 years old on a Thanksgiving day, suffered a severe seizure.
and was taken to a hospital near us. And then we watched as a helicopter came in to take her down to Riley Children's Hospital. She remained in a hard seizure for a long time. And I remember standing in that ER room with our oldest son, her father, and watching her as they were trying to help her and beginning to wonder, am I going to see, you know, her life pass right in front of our eyes? And as we got back in the car and went as quickly as we could down one of the main roads to the hospital, we saw the lifeline going down the road. And, you know, then we had another granddaughter, our youngest, that at about the same age also had a seizure. Donna was in the back seat with her and didn't know if she was still breathing, you know, at the time we got her to the hospital. Fortunately, she was. You know, where do you turn in times of this nature? We all have events like that. God is our help. God is our refuge. And so in Matthew 5, verse 29, exactly what the woman had believed about the Son of God, the power was there. He was able to help her. It says immediately. She had done all of this. 12 years she had dealt with this problem. And immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed. She realized that her plan had worked. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" Now, that's a very interesting part of the story. First of all, we know that Jesus knew who had touched his clothes. He didn't need to ask the question because he already knew the answer. He's asking for the crowd. He wants them to be aware of what had happened. He wants them to learn from this woman's faith. He really is not intending to rebuke her, but it's very interesting. And, of course, the disciples, in the meantime, they're thinking, what kind of question is this? You know, all kinds of people have touched you. But Jesus knew out of all of these, and you think about all that had no doubt bumped up against him, but none of them for the intent this woman had done. None of them seeking healing. None of them because so much of their faith as this woman. And he didn't just heal people for the benefit of their healing. He did these as signs and wonders, and he wanted this to be brought out for exactly what it is. We still know this woman's story because of what happened here, because Jesus brings it out before the multitude. You know, his own disciples are scratching their heads saying, "You see the multitude? All kinds of them are touching you. They're thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" They didn't understand because they didn't know what he knew. But he looked around to see her who had done this thing. He knew who she was. And he looks at her. And you can imagine then her reaction. Verse 33, the woman fearing and trembling. She thought, "I can do this and, you know, no one really will even know. And you know, what's it going to hurt?" But she had that kind of faith that just the clothes that he wears will heal me if I can touch them. But knowing what had happened to her, Jesus knew and she knew. And they were the only two in this crowd before he brings it out that knew what had happened. But still she comes before him like Jairus, falls down before him and tells the whole truth. Tells her plan, tells what she did. And then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Again, he didn't want to rebuke her. He wanted to point out her faith. He wanted others to learn from her faith. That she did the right thing. She knew where to go and she was blessed by God. But then we find, when we go back to verse 35. And this is the interesting part. Because you can imagine what's going on through all of this in the heart and the mind of Jairus. Jairus is an urgent situation. His daughter is still dying. And as great as it was that he helps this woman,
That's slowing down Jesus getting to his daughter. And so you can only imagine, nothing is said, but what's going on through his heart, and especially when we get to verse 35, because it said, while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? And so you see, many of them believed somewhat in the power of Jesus. They believed that he could heal the sick while they were still alive. But there were many that thought he could do nothing after they die. It's too late. Not able to do anything once they die. Now, could we really blame them for that? How many people have you seen raised from the dead? How many have you ever seen come back from the dead? And they equally had not, the majority, and therefore did not believe that Christ had that kind of power. And I don't know what was exactly in the heart of Jairus other than, no doubt, great grief. Verse 36 says, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, saying it won't matter. And you know, it's interesting that you don't see an urgency in Jesus to say, you know, I mean, he took longer time to bring out about this woman. If he really had been urgent, he wouldn't have stopped and said anything to her. He could have gone on, but he does. And then he may, in fact, know what's going to happen and be waiting, like he did when he waited intentionally for Lazarus to die before he got there. Because of the same thing. People thought it's too late. Even Mary and Martha said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But they didn't realize and think what he would be able to do after. But Jesus heard them say, it's too late. And he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. Believe what? Continue to believe in my power. Don't think it's too late. Don't think that I could have healed your daughter, but now that she's dead, I cannot do anything. Basically, he is challenging them to leave hopelessness, which is where these people were. Many of them telling Jairus, it's too late. Now, there's nothing now that can be done. It's hopeless. One of the worst words that we can imagine. It's hopeless. Nothing can be done. To a hopefulness in the Son of God and in his great power. And so in Matthew 5 and verse 37, where he's looking at this daughter, or he comes to the child, it says he permitted no one to follow him, verse 37, except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. So again, we would understand. They're grieving her loss. She has passed. She was very ill. There was hope she could be saved. She has died and they are in great mourning. When he came in, he said to them, once again, a startling statement. Why make this commotion and weep? You know, Jesus was the master of making statements that caused reaction from his hearers. Sometimes astonishment, sometimes wonder, sometimes even ridicule, as we find here. He said, why make this commotion and weep? Well, obviously the normal reason for making it is the child has died. It's a tragedy. And they're weeping. But he says, the child is not dead, but sleeping. The child is not dead, but sleeping. Now, Jesus knew that she was dead. But again, he is challenging them to realize that it's not impossible for him to help her. Verse 40 says, they laughed him to scorn. So what a difference here between weeping and mourning, and then they literally laugh at him because they know that she's dead. And they know it would normally be a foolish statement. But Jesus is preparing them. He said, when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him, and he entered in where the damsel was lying. And verse 41, he took the child by the hand and he said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise.
similar to the statement, Lazarus, come forth. He had directed it directly to Lazarus. He didn't raise the whole cemetery that day. He directed the statement to Lazarus. Lazarus was raised here. He directs the statement to this girl, little girl, I say to you, arise. And he takes with him those that matter the most, the child's mother and father, that they will be, the first to see and to realize this. And verse 42 says, immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. Again, we're never told what was going through the heart of Jairus and his wife. They had gone, he had fallen before Jesus, begs him to come. Then they get the word that it's too late, quit bothering him, there's no point anymore. But Jesus challenges him to believe, and we never find his response until this. When Jesus does exactly what he was seeking all along, heals her and heals her immediately. Not only does she arise, but she arises and walks. And they are overcome. You can only imagine the thoughts of their heart. Overcome with great amazement. Now, what lessons do we learn from both of these events? Well, we definitely learn that life is filled with great tragedy. And that's taught throughout the Word of God. Job talks about man born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. And several other passages in the Word of God bear that out, that life is tragic in this world. Life has sometimes tragedies associated with sin, other times just associated with acts and events of nature. There are any number of reasons we may suffer, and it may be for no earthly reason on our part, nothing that we've done, nothing that we can control or stop. But it's a reality that life is filled with tragedy. And there again is one of the reasons that Jesus came, that we may have a better life, that we may have an abundant life. Sickness, disease, and accidents are a part of this world. They come to all, both young and old. We realize that. We've lived that and gone through it in our own life. And we also know that Jesus really does care. You know, there are those that would look at the idea of Jesus caring, and they would be like those that would mock or scorn when he said, your daughter is not dead, she's sleeping. And they would say, some go the exact opposite way. Rather than going to Christ for comfort, they would blame him and say, if God loved me, he wouldn't let things like this happen to me. And that's not true. Jesus really does care. And he knows and understands so much more than we can ever imagine. We will not have all of the answers to all of the tragedies that come in our life here. And we'll not know why. But we're challenged again to go away from hopelessness to hopefulness in the Savior. And I cannot imagine dealing with these things that are common to all without the Lord and Savior in our thoughts and our prayers and to whom we can go. In the song that we sang, Safe in the Arms of Jesus, describes it. Suppose we lose our life in an accident. Suppose, we start on our way home from services today and we're killed in a head-on collision. And it's because maybe of a drunk driver and we had nothing to do with it. Or suppose, again, it's some natural event that takes our life or anything else. Or suppose a loved one of ours. What really matters is, again, that Jesus is in our life. We are servants of His. And when we die, it's not if, but when we die, we can be indeed safe in the arms of Jesus. And then we will understand that it's not that He doesn't care. How could we doubt that anyone that went to the cross and died on our behalf cares? Oh, yes, He cares, as the song says. And Jesus is able to turn what is despair into hope in our lives
hope of living forever and eternally in heaven with God. And all of the things that we endure in this life in the end will seem so minor. Paul talked about these things are not even worthy to compare with the glory that is to come. And he certainly was one that knew his share of tragedies and trials in his life. And furthermore, those who scorn Jesus will one day be silenced. Just like those that were laughing at him when he said, "She is not dead, but sleepeth." And then he raises her from the dead. She comes out walking. You can imagine their reaction. And there are plenty of those that would reject and scorn Jesus, but all will one day be silenced. All will one day, every knee bow and every tongue confess. Even the most staunch atheist among us will confess. And he in the end is the only hope for eternal life. In our passage found in John 14 and verse 16, I think he puts it in a beautiful way, where Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." There's the lifeline. I'm the life. And he said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." So there are those who would have you believe that Jesus is only a prophet of God, one prophet of God. And they would say Muhammad or others are equal. They're also prophets of God. There's this way to God, that way to God. The Word of God is very clear. There is no other. You know, Jairus knew who to go to. He knew there was no one else that could supply his need. This woman knew there was no one else she could touch the hem of their clothing that day and be healed by it. They knew who to go to. And they were looking for physical life. But Jesus is offering something so much greater. I'm the way to God. I am the way to eternal life. Now, Mackenzie referred to this statement in our Bible studies. We were talking about it, and it was put out by some of the family members. That was a quote, and it's fascinating that the Bible of Josh Kimberlin was found in a quote in the Bible, in the front pages of his Bible, said this: "I cannot change the direction of the wind, but I can adjust my sails to always reach my destination." Now think about that. Think about the faith in that statement. That there are going to be storms and trials in life. There's going to be winds that I have no control over. I cannot stop them. I cannot control the direction of them. I cannot control the strength of them. But I control my sails. This gives us the thought, the concept that, life is like a great journey. Like sailing on a great sea. And the sea at times is tempestuous. It can be very difficult going. I think about the song in connection with this, song 426. "Jesus, Savior, pilot me. Over life's tempestuous sea, unknown waves before me roll, hiding rock and treacherous shoal. Christ, our chart and compass, came from thee. Jesus, Savior, pilot me." We're all on a journey. We've talked about how we're pilgrims, we're strangers in this life, and we're trying to get to heaven. We're trying to get to eternal life. That's home for us. That's where our Savior is. That's where our Father is. But, you know, life storms can throw us off track. If we're not careful, and we talked about this self-confident idea, in Bible study, this boastfulness, "I don't need anyone. I don't need God in my life. I can chart my own way." And the whole point of that song is, yes, you'll chart it right through the reefs that will destroy your ship and cause you destruction. You need Jesus Christ in your life. You need Him to be the pilot of your ship. You can't control what will happen, but you can control who goes with you and where you end up. Should you, just like we were studying, when he said life is a vapor, It appears for a little while and then it is gone, and maybe gone in a moment, in an instant. Should you lose your life suddenly, are you ready? Could you stand before the Lord? Could you be safe before the Son of God and the Day of Judgment? We all need to think soberly about that. And if there are things that need to be corrected in our life as an erring Christian, we need to make that right. We don't need to gamble with time and opportunity and think we have plenty of it when we may not. Again, if the Lord wills, we shall do this or that. If you're not a Christian, what are you waiting for? When will it get more convenient? What if you were to suddenly lose your life? Will you be ready? Why not come in obedience to Him, be baptized this day for the forgiveness of your sins, while we stand and sing to encourage you?